We'll begin reading once more, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 5, trusting the Lord to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we do come again to pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching and the hearing of the word. We understand without Christ we can do nothing. And therefore we pray that His Spirit will be given in abundance. Lift up Thy servant in the preaching of the word. Hold him up close to Thine own soul. And bear witness with the truth as it's preached in hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. When the storms of life sweep down with all their fury on our little boat, it's very easy to forget that behind those thick, dark clouds that are raining down troubles of all kinds upon your life, it's easy to forget that the sun is still shining. The clouds and rain have not put it out, nor even weakened its brightness in the smallest degree. That's just how it seems that the sun will never be seen again. When the winds of adversity are blowing strongly and wave after wave of fear keeps crashing into your little boat, it's easy to forget that the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Those winds are not going to drive your little bark to crash against the rocks, and the waves are not going to sink you and your little boat. It just seems that way. How it appears. And one of the things that happens when God's people find themselves in those situations, heavy with sorrows through all kinds of fiery trials, it's easy to forget just how blessed they are in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the affliction, the wind and the waves. It's easy to forget the sun is still shining. Though the sorrow is real, the fact is it's not going to last forever. Though the fire is very hot, it's not going to consume them. That's just how it seems. And the only way to face those times when the appearance contradicts reality is to remember what is unchangeably true. The only remedy for a lie is the truth. That's what Peter has been doing in chapter 2 of this letter written to people who are going through what I've just been describing. I want to keep reminding you that one of the great temptations that God's people face when they are facing these seasons of trouble is to come to wrong conclusions about themselves, about their circumstances, and about God. And from there, it's only a hop, skip, and a jump to sliding away from a path of obedience you just want to escape. And the thing that's forgotten when you try to escape, you also end up trying to escape from God and His will. Knowing from personal experience how that works in real life, Peter has set out to remind them of how blessed they really are. Peter knew what it was like to cave under pressure. He did it. He denied the Lord because of the fear of the fire. Death. Couldn't face it. So he knows right well the thing they need to do, understand, is to be brought back to the bottom line, unchangeable truths, and to look at the amazing privileges that they have as the children of God. That's what he's about here. They were in sorrow through manifold temptation. He needed to remind them, you need to stick to the path. You need to be holy. Don't let this steer you away from that commitment to walking with God in the fear of the Lord. So far, we've taken note of a couple of privileges. One of them, Peter reminds them, you're stones in God's temple. Carefully chosen, carefully prepared and set in place as a stone in the living church where Christ dwells. It's a great privilege to be a stone. Most are not stones in the house of God. Most were not chosen. Our last time we saw how Peter reminded them that they also enjoyed the rare privilege of seeing the preciousness of Christ in verse 7. To you that believe, He is precious. There are many who will never come to know how valuable, how precious Christ actually is. They'll never view Him as the chiefest among 10,000. They'll never look from their hearts upon Him as the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star. They'll never have that experience. Because they'll never be given the gift of faith. To you who believe, He is precious. Those who don't understand and who have never understood the value, the preciousness of Christ, reject Him. They reject the very one that God has made the chief cornerstone. But God gave us the gift of faith. He gave us the ability to believe not only the truth about Christ, but to ability to believe in Christ, to trust in Him, to cast our souls upon Him, to depend upon Him to save us. We come to a third privilege this morning that will not only help us endure the storms of life, but will stir us up to be holy in spite of the storms, the fiery trials, and the wind and the waves. And that's the privilege of being a holy priesthood. Look again, please, with me at verse 5. Ye also, as living, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Again, down in verse 9, he says, you are a royal priesthood. There's an important truth here. Peter is addressing all of God's people. Not a small elite group within the church. All of them belong to God's priesthood. The term priest is not, in God's word, given to ministers and elders only, but one that is the privilege of every child of God to bear. Peter is speaking to all of the Lord's people. Whether that is a believer of 7 years of age or 70 years of age, whether man or woman, boy or girl, whether saved for 5 minutes or saved for 50 years, every born-again believer is a priest in God's house, a priest in the church. One of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith that was reestablished in the Reformation of the 16th century was the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of believers. That is why Protestants reject the priesthood of the Church of Rome, which does consist of a small elite group within that church. And that is why pastors and ministers will reject out of hand being called a priest, as if they are the only ones who are the priests in the church. I'll explain why that is such an important doctrine in a moment, but I can tell you that the priesthood of Rome stands in direct opposition to what Peter is teaching in this text. You are a holy priesthood, all of you. The title of priest is the lawful title, and it is the high calling of everyone who's in Christ. Therefore, one of the greatest privileges that we have as Christians is that of what we should be doing, giving thanks and praise to God while on earth, and for which we will be doing in heaven. Does not John speak of those in heaven, the redeemed, declaring God hath made us unto him kings and priests, and they praise him in that position as priests unto the Lord. So the bottom line privilege is you're a priest in the church. That's what it says. I'm a priest in Christ's church. That's a privilege that he's giving to them to help them endure the storm and to keep them on the path of holiness. So what's it all about? I think that would be the question we want to have an interest in. What's it all about? If I'm a priest, what does that mean about my life? What does that mean about my place in the church? What are my responsibilities as a priest? What's that mean about me since God has made me a priest in his church? When the scripture says Christ has made us a holy priesthood, it teaches us in the first place that Christ has given us the privilege of being anointed by God. The Jews would have clearly understood the reference that Peter was making here when he said, you are a holy priesthood. You see, every priest in the Old Testament, if he was a priest, in fact, the New Testament priest for that matter, into the Jewish religion, you couldn't be a priest unless you were anointed. That was fundamental to being put into office. You had to be anointed. Numbers chapter 3, verse 3, for your cross-reference, Moses speaks of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. So the priests were anointed. The sons of Aaron were anointed with oil. And the anointing oil in the Old Testament is a very specific emblem of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I could spend a good hour just going through the passages of the Old Testament to show you that that is the emblem, that it is a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil. It speaks of the graces. It speaks of the power. It speaks of the influences of the Holy Spirit on all of those who are priests. Now, remember what Christ said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he commenced his public ministry. Now remember, he is the high priest. He is the one fulfilling all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament high priest. So he had to be anointed. And he says in his first public appearance, fulfilling that office, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to give recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I have been anointed as God's priest by the Holy Spirit to do this work I've been sent to do. Ultimately, therefore, the pouring of the anointing oil upon the priest of the Old Testament and upon particularly the high priest Jesus Christ was just a picture of what happens to us when we are anointed by the Holy Spirit as priests in his house. Christ anoints us with the oil of the Spirit. That's very instructive when you look at that oil of the Old Testament. Now, we're thinking about the Holy Ghost. One of the things you learn about the oil that was used to anoint both the priest and the high priest. Now, the high priest had a special oil. But still, regarding the oil, it was made from the most expensive ointments and spices that could be found. Which is simply telling This oil is very precious. It's very valuable. In other words, the graces, the influences, the power of the Holy Spirit is very precious. It's very, very valuable. The oil, of course, was for the priest alone. So the Spirit is a peculiar gift to believers alone. The Holy Spirit only indwells believers. How necessary it is to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost if there is ever going to be any true worship or any true work for God being done. It can't be done apart from this anointing. It can't be done apart from the Holy Ghost. You can try to do all kinds of things, but did not we see that this morning in the Confession of Faith? What makes these means of grace effective? It is Christ by His Spirit. It is the promise of Christ's presence and Spirit in the church that makes these gifts effectual. So my preaching, so your witnessing, so your efforts to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whatever it is that we're called to do as priests in the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ, requires the anointing of the Holy Ghost. That's only for believers. And thirdly, this oil especially signified the special enlightenment given to the priests. Enlightenment. An understanding, a knowledge that was given to them because they were priests. John alludes to this in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. He's writing to all of God's people. So he's talking about you. Ye have an unction. The Greek word is anointing. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Note the anointing connection with knowledge. In verse 27 he writes, "But the anointing," same word now, "the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." You've got an anointing. The Holy Ghost is the oil. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit comes literally and as some kind of a voice from heaven teaches his people. And it does not mean that we understand all truth. Christ said he will guide you into all truth. It doesn't happen all at once. He will guide you into it. That's not what it means. And you see, if we had all truth, there wouldn't be any need for the ministry, would there? But it does mean that the minds of Christians are so enlightened by the Holy Spirit that they now have a new perception of the truth in the light that they never had before and they could never have before. The anointing of the Holy Ghost means light. Spiritual light. They understand the Word of God in a way they never understood before. What was once dark is now plain. What was once uninteresting is now of real interest. That's because of the anointing. You can understand why that would be necessary to be a priest. To do the work of a priest, which we'll talk about in a moment. The more light you have, the better off you are. The more understanding, the more knowledge, the more effective we are as priests. It doesn't change the fact that we're priests because one has more, one has less. Nothing changes that, but my, oh my, the Holy Ghost does enlighten the mind. This anointing, as John points out, enables us to believe that this is true. This is the truth we're dealing with. We are not following cunningly devised fables. We know this is the truth, and it's the truth from God because of the Holy Ghost. You can't know that apart from the Spirit. You see, this is experiential knowledge. This is not theory. You can say all day long, well, I believe the Word of God is true. That doesn't mean you've experienced the reality in your soul. This is the truth that I'm reading. God's truth. It is no lie. And whatever I don't understand doesn't mean that it's not true. I'm not going to adjust what I believe is true or say only that the Bible is true when it speaks to spiritual things, but when it talks about science, well, then, you know, you can't really depend upon it, which is modern day thinking, by the way. No, the Spirit says this is truth. Anything this book says is absolutely true. You don't need to fiddle with it to try to make it adjust to what men think. That's why the gap theory came into place. You do know that. Why religious scholars had to put in along millions of years to let, how would God create anything that was void and without form? So you had time for evolution to take place. No. When the Holy Ghost said, the evening and the morning were the first day, it was a day. It wasn't 10,000 years or 100,000 years. The Holy Ghost gives that light, that knowledge, that understanding. Because you believe it's the truth, you'd receive it. Ah, there's the difference. Something you really believe is the truth in your heart, you receive it as it is in truth, Paul said, the Word of God. The knowledge of the truth grows because of the anointing. The Holy Ghost increases our understanding of Christ, of His Word, of ourselves. Everything is becoming little by little clearer and clearer and clearer because of this anointing. We grow in knowledge. So we grow in grace. The light gets brighter. The oil gave off a very fragrant and sweet smell. Now, the Old Testament version of cologne or perfume. It was a unique mixture just for them. You like to be around it. Wouldn't drive you away. It smelled good. How fragrant then is a Christian who was anointed with the Holy Ghost and His graces? Their words, their actions, their countenance leave a pleasant fragrance. Why? They're being controlled. They're being influenced by the Holy Spirit. It's really His fragrance. We have an anointing. We have something else. As priests, not only do we have this anointing of the Holy Spirit, every one of us. Yes, the anointing, as far as the infilling goes, that fullness of the Ghost, it's in varying degrees, but we have the Holy Ghost. He indwells us, and He indwells us forever. That's part of being a priest in God's church. We also have what the priest had, is access to God. Access to God. The high priest alone had access to the most holy place once a year, as you know. The priest had access into the holy place, the first room that was gone into the tabernacle or the temple. The priests had access. This is the great truth. It so gripped the hearts of the reformers that all who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, all who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, have equal access to God. All of them can come. There is no limit at all. Every one of them can come into God's presence. Every one of them. They have that right. It's a privilege. It's a blessing, but it is a divine right given to them. They have the authority of God to come upon them to enter into His presence without fear, without trepidation, without thinking, I am going to be rejected. That's a priest. That means that Christ's people must never allow ever, since every priest of Christ has access to God. The Lord's people must never allow any man, any church, any movement to ever come between them and their God. You can mark it down, any church, any movement that puts its preacher or a priest between the people and God, that puts its confession of faith between the people and God, or that would take anything on earth and say that the only way that you can come to God, or the only way for you to understand God, is through us, is a cult. It is anti-Christian. It is anti-Christ. Any time, any church puts a man or a system of theology between us and God, it's a cult. We are priests, and we have access to God all the time. When Peter says that we have been made a holy priesthood, he means that all of us have been given this privilege of equal access to God. I have as much access to God as the Apostle Paul. We're equal in our access to God. A child of seven that's been born by the Spirit of God has as much access to God as John the Apostle, whose head was on the bosom of the Savior. It's very true that every believer needs someone to give him access into God's presence. But it's not a human priest that does that. It's not a preacher that does that. It's not a church that does that. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone that gives every believer the right to come into God's presence, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one go-between. Therefore, not only is it heresy, but it is a great insult to God to claim that Christians need human priests to act as mediators between them and God, and to tell them that they can have better access to God by praying through Mary, or praying through some saints that have been canonized who are now in heaven. It's heresy, but it's the greatest of insults to God, who has appointed Jesus Christ to be the sole mediator between Him and His people. One mediator. You don't need me to get access to God. You don't need this church to get access to God. You certainly don't need a priest to get access to God, because you are a priest and you have the right of access to Him. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how much you've blown it, how you failed the Lord. Nothing ever takes away your access to God. Nothing. Sometimes Christians, honest to goodness Christians, have failed in such a way they've lost the privilege of membership in a church. They've sinned in such a way, and for a time being refused to repent, and the only option for the church is to put them out. But many have come back. They have repented. They've turned to the Lord. But even though they had been excommunicated by the church, they were still a child of God and they had access to Him. That's how powerful this position is, to be a priest in God's church. Having such a privilege, it's wonderful, but it has great responsibilities. If we have, and we do, this access to God, this right to come into His presence, then does it not call upon us as priests to draw near to God? Since we have the right to do it, since we have access into the most holy place, doesn't it only make sense that we draw near to Him? We have that privilege. It's part of being a priest. Thirdly, in this priesthood to which we all belong, is involved activity for God. So you've got these priests, of course, they were anointed with oil. They had access into the holy place, the high priest into the most holy place. And that's us. For what reason? Well, I'm a priest in Israel. I can go right into the holy place, or if I'm the high priest, I can go right into the most holy place. I've got this wonderful, wonderful privilege. I'm a priest. Well, you know that's not the story, don't you? You know that the whole point of the priesthood was to serve, it was to minister, it was to be active. So I speak of this activity for God. All right, the text says, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Okay, there's the activity. Priests are to, he says, you're priest, and as priest, you have sacrifices to make, to offer up to God. That's what the priest did. You are to offer up, however, spiritual sacrifices. Numbers chapter 3, again, verse 3, the priests which were anointed and consecrated to minister, that word means to serve, in the priest's office. And what they did, what was their job? Continually to offer up sacrifices to God. So now Peter's saying, I'm going to draw from that. You're priest too. Christ has made you a priest in his temple, in his church, and you are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's how you serve God. That's what our life's about, offering up to God spiritual sacrifices. That's what our life in this world is all about, offering up to God spiritual sacrifices, because we're priests. What are they? What are they? Well, if I go through my Bible, I'll find at least four or five that are very clearly spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer as priests. Number one, the spiritual sacrifice of our entire being to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul alludes to this priesthood. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Sure, you can quote it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, literally, which is your reasonable worship. He's appealing to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Only this time, it's not animal sacrifice. You are the sacrifice. Present your body. Now, that's not just a reference to the members of our bodies, our hands. We sang about that in that hymn. That's included, but it's referring to the entire being, body, soul, and spirit, to be offered up to God, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. He's speaking about this, which you don't hear a whole lot about, total consecration, devotion of our entire being to the service of God. Every time I think about Romans 12:1 and this consecration of the entire being to God, I think about a woman who was a missionary. She was called the White Queen. There's a scene that was described in the biography of her. She was running some fever of 102, 103 degrees, and she was up upon the roof of someone's hut because the thatch was shot, and he was repairing it so the downstairs living quarters wouldn't get soaked. I don't know. I don't know that I'd be wanting to be upon a thatched roof at 102 degrees repairing a roof because of my love for the people down below. That was part of her work as a missionary. That's foreign to this current culture, to this generation. Sacrifice? Man, we get a little sniffle. Can't go to church, got a cold. Don't feel well. Didn't sleep good last night. Somehow, brothers and sisters, that does not jive in my mind with total commitment and consecration to God's service. I don't get it. Total, our entire being. The word sacrifice means it costs something. It costs something. There's something we give up. And we do it because we're consecrated. Because we're devoted. You can see why this is where Paul begins in Romans 12:1 to make personal application of the gospel truths he had been teaching for chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins the application of the doctrine. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that I've told you about what you have in Christ, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Bind me with cords to the altar. You want to read about consecration? If you've never read the story of C.T. Studd, well worth the read. Well worth the read. The hymn writer wrote, I sacrifice my all to thee. We're priests, and that's where it begins. You see, once it's in your mind and heart, I'm giving everything, I'm giving my entire being to Him, then the other things that you sacrifice, the offerings you give to God, are just a given. When you get the entire being, everything else comes with it. But until that happens, there's a withholding, not wanting to sacrifice. The Bible also speaks of the spiritual sacrifice of prayer. One of the main ministries of the Old Testament priest was that of prayer, and it was also true of Christ Himself as the great high priest of His people. He ever liveth as the high priest to make intercession for all those that come unto God by Him. That's what the high priest does. His life is one of intercession, of praying. And so the priests also were much at prayer. So you find that prayer is one of the spiritual sacrifices of believers. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 2, says to God, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. They prayed with their hands held up to God when they prayed. They got on their faces, and they held their hands up to God, and they prayed. That's the position they took. And the psalmist says, let my prayers be like incense, and the lifting up of my hands like the evening sacrifices. Priests pray. It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's part of this activity that we offer up to God. You see, we have access to the most holy place. We have access to the throne of grace all the time. And so God invites us to come to this throne to pray with boldness in order that we might obtain mercy and grace for our needs. And we have them. We don't know the half of them. You don't know the half of your needs. Because you can't see your soul perfectly. You can't see your heart perfectly. But God does. And you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring in. You don't know what your needs will be tomorrow. But God does know what they are. And He says, you come to my throne and you come with boldness. You have through Jesus Christ this right of access to me. So you need to come with boldness that you might find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Oh, we have needs. But not just our needs. But as priests, we intercede before God for the needs of others. Intercessory, praying, is part of the activity and the privilege of the priest of God. Ephesians. You need to turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says to them, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication now for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As priests, we have the privilege of praying for others' needs. There's also the spiritual sacrifice of praise. You find that in 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 31, one of the privileges of the Old Testament priest was, I quote now, to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. To give thanks and praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. David transfers this kind of sacrifice to himself in Psalm 27, verse 6. I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. It's a sacrifice to sing praise to God. In Psalm 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so the Apostle of Hebrews, chapter 13, picks it up, verse 15. By him, that's by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So part of this being a priest in the house of God, wonderful privilege of having access and getting to God, but we have this responsibility to praise the Lord at all times. These believers who are in awful, awful situations, like you and I can't begin to imagine, he says, you've been made priest and you offer to God spiritual sacrifices. And that means the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice. Complaining, griping, is not a sacrifice. But blessing the Lord at all times. There's also the spiritual sacrifice of giving. One of the sacrifices that was part of the Old Testament priest's office was the thank offering. In Psalm 96, verse 8, bring an offering and come into his courts. The word there means thank offering. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul speaks of the giving of the Lord's people in the church at Philippi, this financial support he had received. He called it an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. They gave to him. They gave money to him, to his ministry. And he looked upon it as a sacrifice. Sweet smelling. One of the ways that priests serve the Lord in his temple is to bring their thank offerings, bring their tithes and their offerings to God. It's all his after all, every last penny. And we sacrifice. There's finally the spiritual sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. For thou desirest not sacrifice, David said in Psalm 51. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David's saying all the external offerings were absolutely useless. You could bring your rams, your bullocks, your lambs, your pigeons, your turtle doves, whatever they were useless if there was no religion of the heart. And he was especially dealing with that in the context of sin, sacrifices for the sin. Oh, you can bring the offering appointed by God and his law that dealt with this sin or that sin, and there were sacrifices. But if the heart is not the sacrifice, if a broken heart is not being offered, those sacrifices meant nothing. Nothing at all. A broken heart is one that's empty of self and pride and vain show, but one that is humble. A heart that wants above all things to please the Lord. Those are our sacrifices. But there's one final thought. Acceptance with God. Look at the text again. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The only way you could ever, if you were just a layman in Israel and you walked into the holy place, just the holy place, you're going to die. The high priest could go there once a year. That was it. But they could go. Why could they go into the holy place? Because they had acceptance with God. You see, we're priests. But just like those Old Testament priests, we got personal sins. We got things that are wrong with us. The flesh is still there. And yet here's God telling us to bring our sacrifices, to bring our praise, our needs, our money, our worship. Bring them. And I'll receive them. I'll accept them. Yes, I know you've got flesh. I know you fail. I know you break my law. I know you're not perfect. Believe me, God says, I know like you don't know how imperfect you are. How unchristlike. You don't know the half of it, God would say. But that's not how I treat you. I treat you as in my Son, Jesus Christ. And he's well beloved to me. I accept him. And his blood has atoned for all of your sins that you'll ever commit, ever have committed. I don't see them. I see his righteousness. And you're accepted in my sight in him. He's the beloved. And you're beloved because you're in him. I delight in your sacrifices. You don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to think that God's not going to receive my praying or my praise or anything else I seek to do for him because I've got so many flaws and so many faults. That is the lie of hell. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe, that you are unacceptable to God. You're listening to the banter of hell. And the truth is, Christ's death, Christ's blood, has made you completely acceptable forever. You see, all we're doing when we bring our sacrifices, if you can get this picture in your mind, we're bringing these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices, whatever they are, we're bringing them and we're putting them in the hands of Christ. And Christ is the one that presents them to his Father. Christ is the mediator. Christ is the go-between. So he takes our feeble sacrifices. We put them into his hands. And he knows exactly what to do with them. And they're well pleasing to God. Don't forget your privileges. Don't forget them. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, and you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, count your many privileges, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done and is yet going to do. God read his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, seal thy word now to our souls. We need thee. Thou dost know it better than us. May this be a word for thy children this day. Move us, Lord, in that work of the priesthood to offer up the sacrifices of service to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.